I was playing the most geriatric sport since golf yesterday. I was playing pickleball. And I was attempting to run towards the ball that had gone out, but I was, for some reason, feeling the need to connect with it. And instead, I connected with the fence, and I crumpled like an 80-year-old. So now they gave me a stool. So I'll be preaching from the stool this morning. Oh, man. So, bear with me as I groan. But I did fit my extra-large foot in this shoe. So I'll be checking it out probably tomorrow, when the swelling goes down and I feel great. So I'm also hopped up on painkillers, so it's great. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Titus, and we're going to start. So first things first, in the late 1990s in rural India, it was still tradition and the norm for families to marry off their young girls for significant dowries. This is 30 years ago. Even though dowry laws were outlawed by the state, even though many educational strategies had been employed, nothing could break this long-held tradition. It was the culture. It was tradition. It was a deeply held belief that could not be challenged. But it was a broken cultural practice that often resulted in young girls dying in childbirth because their tiny bodies were not prepared for pregnancy or the traumas of birth. How do you change a culture? We've been walking through the letters of Paul this summer, the vast majority of which are letters written to churches. Paul tackles everything from culture, personality clashes, to leadership struggles, and way too much drama happening in the early church. In these final letters, Paul is not writing to churches. He is writing to individuals, young men who have been serving with Paul in his mission, bringing the gospel to the known world. This letter is written to Titus, a Greek Christian who Paul calls my true son in our common faith. This is a young man that Paul led to Christ. What's amazing about Titus is Titus is not Jewish. He's Greek. We are reminded throughout this series that we do not have all of the previous conversations, discussions, or even letters that came before Paul began writing this letter. We have to piece together the conversations from Paul's other letters, the book of Acts, other historical documents, and commentary from the time of Paul's writings. Now, Paul is concerned for the culture of Crete. In his letter to Titus, Paul is tackling a broken culture. The island of Crete is a dangerous place full of mythology, tradition, and cultural norms that place the pursuit of self higher than anything else. The Bible Project states that Crete is an island full of mercenaries, hired swordsmen who wage war for money. Niccolo Machiavelli, in his book The Prince, describes mercenaries as doubtful, unfaithful, and dangerous. They're only in it for the money. So imagine an island where the only authority is me, and the only reason for existence is to take what I want by whatever means necessary. This is the place Paul is sending Titus because this mentality has infiltrated the church. To unpack the reasons behind this, I want to give you a quick overview of Cretan mythology. First things first, as Whitney Wollard explains, Cretans believed Greek gods were mere men and women elevated to deities through benevolent service and gifts to mankind. They held that the majority of the gods were born on their island, including the chief man who became god, Zeus, who was allegedly born there and buried there. In their minds, Crete was the central place of the worship of the gods. Wollard further explains that the Cretan understanding of Zeus was that he was a liar, a manipulator and would use any means necessary to get his way. She concludes with these words. In a nutshell, Zeus was a liar and a womanizer, and the Cretans immortalized him for this. They took pride in his shady character and his underhanded ways. This is the mythology of Crete that shaped a behavior and built this culture. Let's turn now to the intro. And what I love about this intro is how aggressive Paul is in tackling the culture, values, and belief systems of Crete. As soon as Paul begins writing this letter, he begins attacking the culture of Crete. With all this in mind, let's take a quick look at Paul's intro to this fascinating book. We're just going to look at the very first verse, and I realize I'm going to need my glasses for this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In his first verse, Paul is establishing a countercultural message for Titus. He calls himself a servant and an apostle whose mission is to deepen the faith of Christians and expand their knowledge of the truth that, and this statement is so key to our understanding of the book of Titus. Paul believes that furthering our faith and knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Not becoming gods, but instead something so much more transcendent, culture-shaping and life-giving, godliness. Paul expands on this idea throughout this letter to Titus. And then Paul writes in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is putting God up against Zeus. He clearly states that God does not lie. And furthermore, he establishes his eternal authority over all gods by stating that God did not ever have to be born. He was alive before the beginning of time, and the gospel tells us that this same God, Jesus Christ, although he died on a cross, raised again, and is still living, is still alive. He has authority over all the gods. Paul establishes all that in his intro. Now, what I love most about this letter is Titus, is how unapologetic Paul is. This is like the most un-Canadian letter ever written. Paul spends 3 chapters telling Titus everything he needs to know. It's direct, it's unfiltered, it reads like Paul knows he is nearing his death, and we know he is. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 5, and keep in mind that we already know about what we already know about Crete and their love of this lying, cheating, and manipulating man-god. Now, just before we jump into that, I want to unpack a threefold strategy for changing the culture of Crete that Paul outlines here. Strategy number 1, building healthy churches through the establishment of strong leaders who will encourage sound doctrine and refute those who teach anything else. Strategy number 2, redefining family and community by building up men and women of good character who will teach and mentor godliness through their word and actions. And strategy number 3, shaping a new sense of civic responsibility by shaping believers who serve their cities and communities as an act of worship. So let's look right now at strategy number 1, building healthy churches. Paul is seeking to accomplish his first strategy through the establishment of strong leadership in the churches, leadership that is based upon godliness. Paul writes in verse 5 of chapter 1, the reason I left you in Crete, this is Paul talking to Titus, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now what follows is a list of character traits that Paul equates to godliness. Remember back in verse 1, Paul states that growing in our faith and knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. But what is godliness? Paul starts with this list for the elders who will lead the churches in Crete. They must be blameless and faithful to their spouses. In a culture that worshipped lying, manipulating, and womanizing, this must have been a tall order. But Paul's not done. Paul expects that the children of these elders will believe in God and are not wild or disobedient. Now, I've been studying the kings of Israel and many of the priests, and there are a few who would qualify for this list. Paul goes further into his explanation of what it looks like to be a person of character, a leader of the church in the broken culture of Crete. He states that these leaders must not be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. It must have felt so incredibly countercultural to have this come out. But if we look into the carnage and the wreckage of so many of these mega churches, we see pastors who have gone down in history not as godly men and women, but as destroyers of their own witness. Although they claim to know and love God, their lives and their characters did not prove their words to be true. Then Paul clarifies that instead of these things, they must be hospitable, love what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then in verse 9, Paul writes, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In verse 1, Paul told us that growing in our faith and our knowledge of the truth will lead to godliness. Here in verse 9, he goes on to state that when we hold firmly to this message, we can both encourage others and refute those who oppose it. We will see that theme prominently as we move to the end of chapter 1. Let's jump now to verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. What I love about Paul's letters, and I just want to clarify, once again, these themes sound familiar. We've spent an entire summer unpacking Paul's letters. And when it's frustrating to me, and I'm sure it's frustrating to Paul, to think, why in every church we start is there a circumcision group? They must be silenced, he says, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And then he says this, and this piece is so important, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Can you sense Paul's frustration and his holy aggression here? They must be silenced. Why? Because they are disrupting whole households. Paul has already established his concern for husbands and wives who are faithful to each other. He's already established his desire that children grow up to love and respect their parents and to grow in their own faith and knowledge of God. Paul's love and respect and hope for the Christian household is paramount for our understanding of the work that Titus is expected to do on the island of Crete. It's a central theme in chapter 2, but before we get to that, let's finish up with chapter 1. This is what verse 12 says. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Wow. This is one of their own prophets writing. And Paul says, this saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands to all those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Do you get the sense that Paul has had enough? I do. Now, I want to stop for a second and point to the fact that chapter 1 is Paul getting aggressive with teachers in the church. He encourages believers to encourage sound doctrine and to refute anything else in the church. It's that piece is so important. We're going to keep moving. Strategy number two, redefining family and community by building up men and women of good character who will teach and mentor godliness through their word and actions. His second strategy is emphasized in chapter two as he gives us a glimpse into his vision for men, women, and young people. Verse 1, chapter 2, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. This is how mentoring works. It's influence. It's serving. It's so countercultural. It's iron sharpening iron. It's men and women speaking to the lives of others and showing them what it looks like to live lives that are shaped by our faith and knowledge of the scriptures. He goes further in verse 6. Always trying to find it. All right. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them as an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, and he's speaking to Titus, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. That's such a key piece there. Because Paul knows whatever Titus says reflects him as well. Whatever Titus does reflects him as well. And if we dial that back, whatever we do reflects Christ. It's so key to our understanding of this book. Now, one more thing. Do you see how many times Paul mentions the importance of being self-controlled? Paul truly believes that if our lives have been impacted by Jesus and his teaching, then our behaviors will reflect that change. Even when Paul is speaking to slaves, he calls upon them to live better lives. Why? And we're just going to jump into verse 10. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Paul knows that teaching without life change is shallow, that words without behavior is lifeless, and that talk is cheap when there is no follow-up. This is why Paul is so bold. Listen to his words as he really gets going here in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. If salvation doesn't translate into changed behavior, how does the world know it's true? And why is it important for the world to know it's true? Because that truth sets us free. That truth changes lives. That truth changes families. And that truth changes the culture. And that's Paul's final strategy in this letter to Titus. Strategy number three, shaping a new sense of civic responsibility by shaping believers who serve their cities and communities as an act of worship. Now, the NIV Bible, which I'm reading from, inserts a heading on these next few verses, and it's so crucial to Paul's message to Titus and to us. It reads, saved in order to do good. Paul is convinced that when Christians are growing their faith and in their knowledge, that the result is godliness. That godliness should result in good things for the church, the family, and the culture. Let's look at what Paul writes in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says this, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Now, there are almost always two polar opposite responses when Christians find themselves in a culture that is contrary to their beliefs, behaviors, or ideals. Culture wars or segregation and disassociation. We all know what culture wars are. It's protesting, it's posturing to get laws changed. In my experience, it can get pretty ugly and make Christians look pretty ignorant, awful, and it seems to have very little effect on the culture at large except to alienate the very people we are attempting to influence. Segregation and disassociation, or cultural retreat, is the tendency to run, hide, find shelter, and cut ourselves off from everything we don't like, don't agree with, or are afraid of. It theoretically keeps us safe, but once again keeps us from having any impact on the culture we are hoping to change. I've also seen what happens when you take all of the light out of a dark place and then wonder why it seems to be just getting darker. I'm going to take a moment. We're in a room, and we are grateful for this room. This room is in a Christian school. We're grateful for this Christian school. But one of the struggles I have as a youth pastor is Christian school kids who have been so sheltered from the world that when we release them into the universities, it crushes them. I love, and this is terrible, and I'm saying this on this stage, but I love that GCA ends at grade 9. Because it gives kids who are still forming their faith a chance to be in regular school with kids who need Jesus. It brings light into a dark place. That's what Paul's talking here. Paul is calling for a third alternative influence. Let's read that again. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Scott McKnight explains it like this. Paul's favorite word in these letters is eusebia, which matches a common Latin word, pietas. And the words describe the public religious behavior of adults whose lives and witness are socially respectable. That is, these Christians possess a civilized piety in the public square that will promote human flourishing and the common good. Paul reminds us that at one point, we were all foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. We lived our lives in anger, envy, dripping with hatred, and despising one another, and yet we saw the light. Paul says it like this in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So where do we go from here? Paul is calling on Titus to develop these churches, these leaders, these people into a force of godliness for the common good so that the message of Jesus might become attractive. What does this mean for us? And how do we, as Christians, influence culture? In the beginning, I told you about a time in rural India where the culture, the traditions, and the religious norms were endangering girls as young as 10 by marrying them off in a time-honored tradition. This was in every way challenged at all levels of government, politically, legislatively, and educationally, and yet the practice continued because it was so deeply embedded in the culture. In the groundbreaking book, Influencer, by Joseph Grenie and others, the authors outlined the journey it took to eradicate this dangerous practice and bring about a desire to both enroll young girls in school, and also teach their families to wait until they were adults before they could be given in marriage. During the years of 1996 and 1997, a 104-episode radio soap opera was broadcast and developed a loyal fan base amongst rural Indian listeners. The wildly popular radio show was titled Tinka Tinka Sukh, which translates into happiness lies in small things. Over the course of the episodes, the listeners fell in love with a small, tight-knit Indian family who lived a traditional life and practiced their traditional ways. Granny explains what happened. He says this, or he writes this, in this poignant TV drama, a beloved young girl dies in childbirth after being forced into an early marriage. After vicariously experiencing her death, audience members wrote over 150,000 letters in reaction to the episode. Listeners were so affected by what happened to the young girl that 184 Lutsan villagers placed their thumbprints on a large poster in honor of their fallen heroine in a gesture of solidarity and support. One of the listeners reported, prior to listening to Tinka Tinka Sukh, I had it in mind that I need to marry off my daughter soon. Now I won't, and I tell others as well. What changed? The culture was changed by the radio drama because the listeners saw themselves in the characters and had formed a bond with them. Then over the course of a year, that relationship grew to the point that the rural villagers were willing to abandon their culture, their traditions, and their religious norms to protect a fictional young girl that they had grown to love. The resulting change saved the lives of countless other young girls and changed the cultural landscape of India. That is the power of relationship. In his letter to Titus, Paul is calling for strong leaders who will lead strong, healthy churches so that those churches can then impact the culture for good. That's all about relationship. Paul is also calling for relationally connected men and women so that the younger men and women can be mentored, challenged, and taught in the ways of godliness. And last of all, Paul is calling for engaged worshipers of Christ who will be actively involved in their communities, their workplaces, and their families so that their broken culture might see Christ, not just simply from their words, but also from their actions. So what does this godliness look like? Recently, I attended two funerals of friends of mine, both young men who died in a horrific plane crash earlier this summer. Both of these young men spent their lives in service to God. One of these young men I knew because of his work at Camp Camisol. The other was a youth pastor here in town. Both funerals were attended by a crowd of people whose lives had been touched by their words and their witness. These young men had poured out their young lives on the altar of relationship for the sake of a God they knew, and the impact was unmistakable. Both funerals were full of youth and young adults whose lives had been forever changed as a result of these young men. They truly lived out the ideals presented in Titus 1 and 2. There was this moment in Luke McKelvey's funeral where a former youth leader stood up and he talked about Luke as a junior high kid. He talked about the nightmare he was, how difficult he was. He talked about wondering, and he mentioned these kids who would come and go and being like, will God ever get a hold of him? And then he talked about the journey through high school and as a young adult when God totally got a hold of Luke. And then this former youth leader from the stage said, if any of you are youth or young people and you were impacted by Luke's witness, stand up. And there were hundreds of teenagers and young adults who just popped up. That's the impact Paul is calling for Titus to have in the island of Crete. That mentoring would be so very normal that it changes the culture. That's how we as Christians change the culture, not by culture wars, not by segregation, disassociation, and retreat, but by growing in our faith and knowledge of the teachings of Christ, which, as Paul has reminded us, leads to godliness. Then we build relationships with Christian and non-Christians as we seek the good of society through what Paul calls pious civility, all the while identifying and placing strong leaders into churches who will encourage sound doctrine and refute other teachings. That is how Titus was told to change the culture on the island of Crete, and how I believe we can change the culture we find ourselves in today. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be people who are actively involved in changing culture. God, I pray that you would bring strong leadership into our churches. Help us, God, to bathe ourselves in Scripture so that we can encourage sound doctrine and refute anything else. Lord God, help us to have relationships where students are mentored, where young adults get to know you, Jesus Christ, because of our words and our actions. And Lord God, we pray for our society that our relationships with our friends and our neighbors and people at work, we pray, God, that that would seep out into the culture. And Lord God, we pray for change. And I thank you, God, for the work of organizations like Compassion and IJM, who are changing the cultures that they find themselves in. And they're working with children. Because God, we know without a shadow of a doubt, when you reach children, you reach the entire world. And God, I thank you for what was done last week here through a VBS program to change the lives of children. Help us, God, to recognize that we have every chance to change our culture, just like Titus, just like Paul. In Jesus' name we pray.